1 Corinthians. By the way, let me also remind you that we do have a gift for all mothers present today as you leave. We'll have that gift for you, so please be sure you get that gift of appreciation from us. I will tell you that when my mother would call every Sunday night, and she would say, "How's my baby?" Now, usually I would let it pass, but I remember one night saying, "Mom, I am 35 years old. I'm a husband and a father. I'm just not a baby anymore." "Well, you're my baby." Then every Sunday night she'd say, "Well, how did the day go?" And I will tell you, after she was gone, I would have loved to heard her voice one more time, calling me her baby. That's okay. So anyway, that's my Mother's Day memory. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's begin reading this morning with verse 10. "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Caius, lest any should say that I baptized in my own name. Yet I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.' Who is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Bless, I pray, the reading of your word. May it be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lead us through your Holy Spirit, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I think it goes without saying, if you just listen to the reading of the text this morning, that the church at Corinth was divided over personalities, not principles. In the first paragraph of the chapter, verses 1 through 9, last week we saw that Paul dealt with doctrinal and physical defilement. He reminded the church that they had been called to be a holy people, sanctified by God and separated for service. You are special. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you are special. There is a place, I believe, in 1 Peter where God calls us His peculiar people. Cheryl was discussing this yesterday, and I think what she was trying to say was that if God's people are peculiar, she fits in. Even if we're not. Right? But the thing of it is the word peculiar does not mean strange or odd. Although I've known some of God's people who are both strange and odd. It means unique. We have a unique relationship with God. When we pray, we do not come to Him as strangers. We come to Him as His children. We are in a relationship with Him. Paul had to remind them that they were a holy people, that they had been sanctified or separated to be God's special people. And as God's special people, they were to act and live differently than the world. Now, in this passage of Scripture, he turns his attention to divisions within the body of believers and makes a plea for unity in the church. In Mark chapter 3, verse 25, Jesus said this. It was repeated by Abraham Lincoln during the Civil War. And if a house is divided against itself, it cannot stand. Now, it's interesting that if you go to the context of that, he was actually, somebody accused him of healing by the power of Beelzebub, and Jesus said it just doesn't work that way. A house divided against itself cannot stand. The principle is true. It doesn't matter if it is a church or family or nation. A house divided has problems. Real problems. President Woodrow T. Wilson, during the First World War, said this, "We cannot be separated in interest or divided in purpose. We stand together until the end." That was resolve. That doesn't mean everybody is alike. Doesn't mean that everybody sees every issue the same. But as a member of that society, in order for that society to survive and thrive and endure through a war, we have to work together. Alexander the Great said, "Remember, the conduct of each depends on the fate of all." Think about that. I don't remember who it was that said, "No man is an island unto himself," but in the Christian sense, that is particularly true. We are connected. What we do, how we live, how we feel, our attitudes affects and influences each other. Thomas Paine, a great writer for liberty, said, "Not in numbers, but in unity is where our great strength lies." And the psalmist had something to say about unity. Psalm 131, 133, verse 1. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." To be on the same page. Division in the local body of believers will always be a problem. The key to the success of the Jerusalem church. Let me remind you the success of the Jerusalem church. They started out with 120 believers in the upper room. And within just a few years, most church historians tell us that a conservative estimate was that there were 35,000 believers in Jerusalem. The key to their success was unity. Acts chapter 2, verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." Someone has said the church has never been that way since that day. Somebody is always sleeping in and doesn't show up. Acts 4:32 says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." The church at Corinth was not such a church. The church at Corinth was divided. They were not divided over doctrine or issues of integrity. They were divided over personalities. Quite frankly, in a celebrity-driven society in which we live today, we probably can relate to that. Although I have always been of the opinion that the death or a life of a celebrity is no greater than the death or life of a common person. Jesus died for all of them equally. A report had reached Paul that there were divisions or contentions among them. The Greek word is schisma, meaning tearing or rending. Now think about that. That's the way Paul described it. There was a tearing or a rending within the fellowship of believers. Both the fellowship and the mission of the church have been affected. But then in verse 13, Paul asks three questions that he uses as the basis of a plea for unity in Corinth. Is Christ divided? Was Paul baptized for you? Or crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Let's look at those three questions this morning. Is Christ divided? Verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. What a grotesque thought. Is Christ divided? Christ and his message had been divided, dissected, and diluted to the various factions within the congregation. It would seem that all four personalities, they weren't responsible for it. It was the people who gathered around them. And most likely, they all four groups had this different idea that maybe they had a little special vision from God, a little bit more knowledge than the other group. And all of a sudden, there were these jealousies that sprang up. Now, let me suggest something to you this morning. Divisions are not always schisms. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's not always meaning a fracture. Now, but a division can also be over the division of a division of a vision. Because Paul said, I want you to use the same judgment. I want you to see things the same way. There doesn't have to be an upset in the church for there to be divisions. If one has a vision of the church for evangelism and someone else has a vision of the church to sit and do nothing, there's a division. Do you see that? Maybe not a contention. Sometimes a division might be a passive thing. It's just, oh, I don't want to be involved. Now, understand, if the vision is my vision and you don't want to be involved, that's one thing. But if the vision is Christ's vision and you don't want to be involved, that's another thing. That's wherein the problem lies. As the world looks at various groups in the Christian community today, I am sure it sees Christ as being divided. Think about the different pictures, different groups, plant of Jesus Christ. Think about what you usually hear talk about when it concerns Jesus. Do you hear much about the cross? Do you hear much about the shedding of blood? Do you hear much about sin and redemption and salvation? Do you hear much about eternity, such as those who know Christ go to heaven and those who do not know him go to hell? You don't hear that much anymore. In fact, I think more than anything else, they're trying to project Jesus as being somebody cool. It's cool to be a Christian. I want you to read the Book of Martyrs, the Fox's Book of Martyrs, and walk away from that book and say, well, in those centuries, it really wasn't that cool to be a Christian. Because being a Christian many times meant your life. Grotesquely taken. I don't see anywhere in Scripture where it says believers are to be cool. Now, I'm just fleshly enough to want to be cool. But I don't see that as a description of believers. What I see is holy. Now, what Paul said, holy, righteous, busy. The God-man Jesus Christ and his gospel is not a possession or a faction of any sect. Our conclusion must be that there are divisions in the body of believers. If there are divisions in the body of believers, it is a result of people following personalities and not principles or doctrines of God's word. Paul knew of the schisms because of the report that he had received from the house of Chloe, people from the house of Chloe, in verse 11. Let's walk through this passage of Scripture. First of all, verse 11, he says, "My brethren." He reminds the church of its filial relationship. What does that mean? We're family, right? Hello, are you there today? We're family. We call each other brothers and sisters, right? Is that just something we do for fun? Or are we really related? Now, I had a lady tell me one time that she was upset about something. She was upset about something, and I said, "Well, you know, you need to stand on principles." She said, "Well, blood's thicker than water. So is ketchup, mayonnaise, Pepto-Bismol. There's a lot of things thicker than water." But here's the deal. She didn't realize that we were in a blood relationship, right? We are related through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why we call each other brothers and sisters. Now, families have disagreements. I understand that. But they never ceased to be family. I had someone tell me one time, I've had this more than once. Somebody said, "Well, you know, I love being a Christian. I just don't like to be around Christians." Here's your sign. Stupid. I honestly would doubt that person really knows what it is to be a believer if they don't like to be around their brothers. And I like to be around you guys. Sometimes. I'd rather be here this morning with you than almost anywhere in the world. Except maybe on a beach. We're brothers and sisters. We're related. We're family. We have the same Heavenly Father. Four things, real quick. We have the same older brother who shed his blood for our sins. We are saved through a common faith by a common grace from a common hell. We are family, calling each other brothers and sisters, bound together by the blood of Christ. If we cannot get along with our family, what hope is there that we can show the love of Christ to strangers? In verse 10, notice this phrase, "But that you be perfectly joined together." This is a medical term which refers to the knitting of a broken bone. We have been broken by our sins, but saved, cleansed, and knitted together in Christ. When a bone is knitted together, I am told that the bond becomes even stronger. But if that bond then is broken a second time, it can cause real issues. What does that say about our need for unity and the dangers of disharmony? Number one, pain, spiritual and emotional, comes when there is a breach in fellowship. This church has been around for a long time. There's probably a lot of folks roaming around this community or near this community who used to go here, but because of some reason or another, they don't go here anymore. And the problem is, and that's fine, I understand folks can get offended or hurt or something like that, but what I don't understand is why so many of them, once they get offended or hurt, they don't go to church anywhere anymore. It wasn't Jesus that turned his back on them. I will tell you that when we were in Aurora, Missouri, I had a lady in our church, we had a lady there who had played the organ for 28 years. Now, we went through kind of a transition from being traditional to a little bit more progressive, and it was always over music. It was always over music, you know. And one day, it was her and I in the auditorium, and she's playing the organ. No, it was pianist, played piano. Playing piano, and she told me, she said, you know, our people don't like that music. And I said, no. I said, you don't like that music. I said, anybody under 40 loves that music. And I said, the thing of it is we're trying to have a church where we can draw all people in and we can still exalt Christ. Well, over a period of time, her and her husband decided they would leave the church. But let me tell you something about Estelle Vault. She never said one negative word about me or about our church. She went to another church. She got involved. She served the Lord. But there was another gentleman in the church who also didn't like the music. And when he left the church, he did everything he did to badmouth me, to badmouth our church, and to badmouth our congregation. Now, I want you to see something here. It says that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. The word perfectly suggests the need for maturity. I got myself in trouble one day. I was preaching in a meeting, and I did not know that sitting on the front row was the guy who was in charge of counseling at Baptist Bible College, where I taught theology. I just started teaching there. But there he was. He's the counselor. He's the big counseling guy, you know. And I got up, and I said, you know what? I found out that 95% of my counseling can be done in two words. Grow up! Do you know that's true? Now, I understand there's reason to counsel, please. But for effect, I said, grow up. And it's true. Most of the problems in a home, in a church, in society, is due to immaturity, particularly spiritual immaturity. Now, let's think about this. I got another phrase for you. You ready for this one? Act like a Christian. Act like Christ lives in you. Act like there's something different about you as a believer. Because that's exactly what they were dealing with in the church at Corinth. We have the same standard of values, beliefs, the Bible, the Word of God. Christ should never be divided. Second question, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, I think this would be a good occasion for us to remind ourselves what baptism is about. Baptism is not somebody taking you to church when you're about a month old and throwing water on your head. Now, if you think it is, here, show me, would you? Would you show it to me? Huh? Anybody, any takers today? I'm ready to be taught. Any takers? Nope. You know why? It's not there. Let me also tell you this, that if you were baptized before you were saved, it didn't mean a thing. The model in the New Testament is believers' baptism. You are baptized not to be saved. If water could wash away sin, then there was no reason for the blood of Jesus Christ to ever be shed. Water can't save you. If you were baptized before your salvation, then that is not scriptural baptism. Remember Acts chapter 8? A guy named Philip, a deacon in the church at Jerusalem, had left Jerusalem because of persecution, went up to Samaria, among those half-breed Jews, preached the gospel. Folks started getting saved. The apostles came up, looked at it, said, yeah, man, this is great. We endorse what you're doing here. And he had a great ministry until the Holy Spirit started talking to him. And he said, I want you to go out into the desert. There's a guy I want you to talk to out there. And so Philip, not knowing where he's going, who he's going to talk to, he just follows the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's another sermon. But he's following the leading of the Holy Spirit, and he comes along, and here's this Ethiopian guy who is the treasurer to Queen Candace in Ethiopia, and he is a student of religion, and somewhere along the line, he heard about the religion of the Hebrews, and he goes to Jerusalem, and he purchases a scroll of Isaiah, and as he's riding along in the chariot, he's reading this scroll of Isaiah, has no idea what it means, and Philip comes to him and says, do you know what you're reading? And he said, no, I don't. Somebody has to tell me. And he gets up in the chariot with him, and he tells him about Christ and the sacrifice of Christ. And somewhere along the line there, this fella got saved because along they come to a body of water, and the eunuch says to Philip, what hinders me to baptize? And Philip says, do you believe? He says, I believe in Jesus Christ. He said, then let's do it. And he goes down into the water, and he comes up out of the water, and he goes along his way. There you see a picture of scriptural believer's baptism. You do it after you've been saved. You don't stand before a priest, or you don't stand before a minister, and he gets a handful of water and throws it in your face. I baptize thee. He doesn't do that. Yeah, I understand. If you need to leave for a moment, I understand. What they do, now look, he goes down into the water, he comes up out of the water. Think about, and it's in Romans chapter 6, it says we are baptized in the likeness of his death, and we are raised in the likeness of his resurrection. When you follow believer's baptism, you are submitting, first of all, to the word of Christ. But then secondly, you are painting a picture for everybody that sees you. You are saying, I have accepted Jesus as my Savior. And as he was buried for our sins and then rose for my justification, I'm going to walk in newness of life. That is scriptural baptism. If you find any other pattern of baptism in the Bible other than that, you come and see me and I'll take you out for a steak dinner. But if you can't find it, all of you need to take me out for a steak dinner. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Verse 12. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. They were divided by the strongest influences in their life. Paul the evangelist, Apollos a great teacher, Cephas the great preacher and apostle. Christ, of course, that was a super spiritual group. You've met them before. Oh, well, I just follow Jesus. Well, okay, then are you tithing? That's my first question, you know. I got some good questions for you on those super spiritual guys. There is a tendency in human behavior to follow the messenger and not the message. Do you understand that every cult that has ever come down the road, it's because people are following a man and not Christ? Joe Smith with the Mormons, Judge Rutherford of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Every cult that comes along, they follow a man. They're not following Christ. That's what was going on there. There is the potentiality of four cults coming out of the church at Corinth, because you're going to have the Paulites, the Apollosites, the Cephasites, and the Termites. I don't know, whatever the other one was. Our identity is not with another man, but with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I've got Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, and I've already alluded to it, so we'll just move right on. Jesus is the, listen to this, this is important. Jesus is the only purpose who can say to you, unconditionally, follow me. There's There was a song that was out a few years ago. I kind of like the song. Maybe some of you heard it. The story goes that this dad was walking his little girl down the road, and one day they came across this church with a big steeple and a cross on top. And he told her, he said, "Honey, if you're ever lost, you know, have somebody take you to the church, and she had to get home from here." And so the idea was that one day she got lost, didn't know where she was. Someone came to her, said, "Little girl, do you know, are you lost?" "Yeah, I'm lost." "Well, tell me where you live." I don't know where I live, but if you'll take me to the cross, I can find my way home." And that comes to point three. Was Paul crucified for you? Verses 18 through 25 is a great passage of Scripture. The greatest argument for unity lies at the foot of the cross. All ground is level there, and all men and women are equal. Paul takes them to the cross. The cross was a terrible death that carried great shame with it. If men had conspired to come up with a Messiah, they would have never thought of using the cross. That was God's plan. You want to see the depth of God's love? Look at the cross. Not only did he die, but he died even the death of the cross. Shame, pain, ignominy. It was a terrible death. That's what Jesus is doing. On the cross, he is telling you that he loves you more than he hates your sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." You see, Calvary, the cross, was God's plan, not man's plan. Man, you want to know what man's plan is? It goes back to the baptism thing. Just get them wet. Get them into the church. Tell them to do good things, to do good works. That's a great plan. That'll make them better people. Well, maybe, but it won't save them. Jesus told Nicodemus, "Unless you are born again, unless you are born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of God, much less enter it." Walk with me very quickly. Verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing," that's people who aren't saved, "but to us who are saved, it is the power of God." Do you like power? Man, I like power. I like the power of the cross. It was so powerful, it separated me from Satan's family and placed me, blew me all the way into God's family. That's power. "Unto the Jews, it was a stumbling block." Why? Because the Jews expected a conquering hero that would rid them of Roman oppression. They had not been listening to their own scripture. Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Isaiah chapter 53, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, chastised for our peace, and upon him, by his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep are gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And to the Greeks, foolishness. Why? Because the Greeks sought after wisdom. The Greeks had a different idea of what God was, and their gods would have never sent his son to die for man. It was foolishness to them. They thought it laughable to believe that God or the Son of God would die for mortal man. They looked at the cross and they saw failure and shame, but God looked at the cross and saw payment for sin and eternal life. Notice the phrase, "but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Verse 24, "but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." The power of God. The wisdom of God. You know what these people were doing? They were playing games at the foot of the cross, not noticing what was going on the cross. I mean, they're playing church here. "Well, I'm a Paul. I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. They're just playing games. And you know what? These cliques had evolved within the church, and they were exclusive cliques. Oh, I'm sorry. If you weren't saved under Paul, you can't come to this meeting. Oh, I'm sorry. If you haven't been taught by Apollos, you can't come and be with us. Oh, I'm sorry. If you weren't taught by that great apostle, then I don't even think you're saved. I shouldn't go this route. I don't think I will. I'll just move on. Oh, it's a great story, though. But anyway, I'm going to let you out of here. Here's the deal. Paul's saying, listen, is Christ divided? What's these schisms about? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Is that what they said over you when you were baptized? By the way, was Paul crucified for you? No. You take Jesus out of the center of what we believe and who we are. Let's sell the property and divide the proceeds, because there's no reason for us to ever come here again if it is not Christ crucified.